We've been studying the book of Jude. I introduced it to you last week, just did something of a kind of an overview. We're looking at the book of Jude under the general heading, The Acts of the Apostates. The Acts of the Apostates. I want to continue that study. And the apostasy is something that was predicted, prophesied by the Apostle Paul and Peter and others. What is an apostate? Just a quick review. Well, it's not the same as heresy. It's worse than that. You know, a person may be off on some things and may be guilty of heresy. For example, it's not uncommon for people when discussing the Trinity to define the Trinity as what is known as monism, where they believe that we have one God that has manifest himself in three different persons. They don't believe that he is three distinct persons. And so monism would be a form of heresy, but often you can teach and help someone better understand maybe what they haven't understood. And that doesn't mean that they disavow all the tenets of Christ and Christianity. It's worse than heresy. It's not the same as just being lost or pretending to be saved. I said a few weeks ago that an apostate is really a pretender. And they are. All apostates are pretenders, but all pretenders are not necessarily apostates. People join the church and they claim to be saved and claim to know the Lord, and perhaps it's their pride that keeps them from confessing and being honest about their relationship with God. An apostate is someone that totally rejects Christianity. This is someone who at one time professed to believe in Christ and the tenets of Christianity. Perhaps they've even been baptized into the church. But now they have divorced themselves from all things pertaining to Christ. They disavow Christianity. One writer says it's the total rejection of Christianity by a baptized person having at one time professed Christian faith and now publicly rejects it. Apostate. Peter calls apostates dogs that have returned to their vomit. He says they're like sow or pigs that have returned to the wallowing in their mire. Their nature was not changed, and so they returned to what was natural for them. We all have met people who have claimed to be Christians, and yet for a little while, Jesus warned us of this in the parable of the sower. You know, he talked about those, the sower sows the seed, and then over the process of time, whether it's tribulation or the truth or whatever, but these people don't last because they're not genuinely born again. They're not the true sons of God. The apostasy has always been around in some form or fashion, as early as the first century. You remember when Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches? Only two of those churches were without rebuke. Five of them had already been affected in some form or another with a falling away. A church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia were praised because they endured hardness as good soldiers, and they had not defected from the faith, while others had already begun to allow the world to corrupt their assembly. Before we look directly at Jude, one more time, can I show you Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll be brief here. Oh, my subject today is the surety of our security. The surety of our security. Now, what I mean by that is you may wonder, well, Frank, for heaven's sake, what if I should fall away? What if I should one day be numbered with those who have been described as apostates? Do we have any guarantee that we will endure to the end, as Christ said? Jude, in his letter here, tells us how we can have the surety of our security, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But back to what we're studying today. 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the church, and as I told you before, 2 Thessalonians is a book about the second coming of Christ, when he'll return to this earth. And 1 Thessalonians, the classic chapter 4, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ rise first. And so in 2 Thessalonians, word was being spoken by some that Christ has already come. And so Paul writes to assure them that this is not the case, but tells them certain things that will transpire before he returns to this earth. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him. Now it's my belief that this is a reference to the rapture of the church. W.E. Vines, in his Vines Expository Dictionary, he says that this gathering together could be indeed the same as what we know as the rapture described in other places, or when the catching away of the saints. But he says, first of all, when we're all gathered together in him, it's going to take place this way. If anybody comes and tells you by spirit, by word, or by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Christ is at hand, in other words, people are going to come and say a lot of things about it, but let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. The word for falling away in the Greek is apostia, and it's where we get the English translation is apostasy. So there's going to be this massive defection from Christianity that is going to give way or create the pathway or the introduction for the Antichrist, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And so, clearly, there is a time when this apostasy, this falling away, this defection from the faith, this renunciation of Christianity will take place, and what will follow is that the arrival of the Antichrist will become more believable among those people who have rejected the faith. Notice what he says about this verse. Excuse me, let's look at that quickly in the Amplified text. It's helpful. Let no one in any way deceive you or entrap you, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That is, the great rebellion, the abandonment of the faith by professed Christians. That's what the apostasy is about. And so when this happens, verse 7, still in Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and that's what we're seeing now, and it was working in Paul's day, and it has going to work throughout the church age. Only he who now letteth or restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. If not for the grace of God, if not for the power of the Holy Spirit, then this mystery of iniquity, which basically is lawlessness, that's what iniquity is, it's lawlessness. And so this influx, this kind of lawlessness that will permeate the culture is only being held back by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. Now, when that's taken out of the way, there will be a tremendous influx of heresy and deception by the Antichrist. Again, in verses 11 and 12, same verse, same chapter. For this cause, and what happens here is now that there's no restraint, there's no Holy Spirit protecting us from ourselves and from deception. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they may all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These lawless people that loved unrighteousness rather than righteousness, though they had professed to know Christ have now defected. And so this is going to happen before Christ returns to the earth. Now, what does this have to do with the book of Jude? Well, Jude is looking around and he's seeing what's going on in churches. He's seeing these false teachers come in and begin to teach this kind of heresy where they turn, he says, the grace of God into lasciviousness. And what that basically means, they're saying that because you've been saved by grace, you can live any way you want to live. And so he says, this is not right. That's wrong. That's the spirit of the apostasy. That's what apostates teach and preach. And so now we're going to go back to the book of Jude, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. Jude, I like the way in Bible days, they signed the letter at the beginning of a letter. You know, often Paul did this. Paul, the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Jude. Now, we get a letter today, we kind of thumb through the back real quick to make sure we know who wrote it to us. And so Jude puts his name right on the front. The servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Those three things reveal the surety of our security. They are sanctified by God the Father. They are preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Now, he tells us, he opens this book, as I mentioned last week, talking about our security. And he closes the book very much the same way. Look at verses 24 and 25. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. So you see, he emphasizes the security of the surety of our security at the beginning and at the end. He doubles down on it, as they say. Now in verse 3, our primary text, what is considered the theme of the book. Beloved, he said, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Now, this diligence, he was eager to write. He desperately wanted to write and talk to them about our common salvation. Now, what does that mean, common salvation? He's not in any way trying to talk down the salvation that we have and make it not like it's the great salvation that Paul talked about. But what he's saying is our salvation is common in that all true believers share this experience. They've all been sanctified by God the Father. They've all been preserved in Christ Jesus, and they've all been called. It's common. Now, I look around today, and I see people, and everybody I can see has two eyes, two ears, two arms, two hands, two feet. I don't see anybody that looks uncommon. Those are common characteristics of people. Now, sometimes there may be a birth defect of some sort and someone is not blessed to have all of those extremities and all those things I described, but that's uncommon. The salvation that God gives to believers is common in that he gives us all the same salvation. We've all been chosen by God, preserved in Christ, and called by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the security, the surety of our security. And thank God for it. Now, in many of the mainstream denominations, they don't hold to those truths. That's why from the Baptist church, you have the Free Will Baptist Church. And the Free Will Baptist Church, they believe, okay, listen, since it all depended on me to get saved, then it all depends on me to stay saved. I chose my way in and I can choose my way out. That's their teaching. They believe that you can lose your salvation. They don't see the surety of security. Methodists, same way. Assemblies of God, Church of God. Now, there may be some inside those circles, but I'm talking about basic creed, okay? That is the creed of these churches. Baptist churches, like ours, Presbyterian Friends, have long held to the doctrine of grace that our salvation is secure in Christ. But why do we believe that? And I hope to give you some good answers to that today. Now, he said this common salvation I wanted to talk about, and I think he kind of got it in there with his first verses and his last verses. But he looked around and he saw something that was taking place, and the Holy Spirit must have compelled him, since all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know it was a work of the Spirit of God that directed him to exhort you and I to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Now, what is the faith? As I mentioned last week, this is not saving faith. It's more than that. Saving faith may be a part of that, but it's more than that. It's not practical or daily faith. You know, the just shall live by their faith. This is the whole body of doctrine, revealed truth in Scripture. We are to earnestly contend for the truth of Scripture, for all the doctrines of Christianity, which was once delivered unto the saints. I like that he calls us saints, because that's a shortened word, the sanctified that he mentioned in the first verse. He said, was once delivered. Now, the Mormons teach that it's been, they've delivered a whole other New Testament. The Book of the Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ. And spreading that around is a direct contradiction of this text here. It says that the body of truth has been once delivered to the saints. And Joseph Smith is said to have been visited by the angel Moroni that showed him where some golden tablets were buried. And once he found them, he would read these and he would and develop the Book of the Mormons. Now, this cannot be true because of this right here and other places. Paul said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Can't happen. Once delivered. And when you deliver something, you don't deliver it again. The other day I had ordered something from off the internet from Amazon. And, you know, you check your list, it'll tell you what it's tracking. It's here, it's there, it's in the Philippines, and now it's in Guam, and now it's all over the world. And then finally it makes its route back to you, and they deliver it. But I looked at it, and it says, delivered in your mailbox. And I thought, okay. So I went to my mailbox, and it wasn't in the mailbox. Now I thought, every once in a while, I love all our mail people. I ain't going to fuss at them. Sometimes in their hurry, they might stick it in somebody else's box. It must be in one of these other mailboxes. I was tempted to start going around the neighborhood pulling things. But I said, no, I think that's a federal offense. So I didn't do that. But I thought, well, maybe it's a misprint. Maybe it's on the way and soon to be delivered. So I waited. And Cindy got there in the evening. I was really getting frustrated. I thought, you know, where did this package go? I've been waiting on it. And Cindy said, oh, this came for you. And I said, when did you get this? She said, this morning. So they put it in the mailbox before the mail ran. But suppose I had called them and said, I need you to deliver it again. No, we delivered it. That's the way the gospel is. It's been once delivered. That's it. And it's not going to deliver another gospel. We're not going to deliver new doctrines or new revelations. It has been once and for all delivered to the saints. Can I get a hallelujah just for fun, you know? That was horrible. But Satan's emissaries, they don't like that. Because, see, they need to corrupt truth. They need to corrupt the teachings of Christ. So what do? Here's what they do. Verse 4 says, there are certain men crept in unawares. Now, how do you creep in unaware? Well, you hide what you really believe. I mean, it's not that they came in there and nobody saw them. They didn't have any mega churches in those days. But they were unaware in that they were like wolves in sheep's clothing. And so they creep in. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, is that double predestination? Does that mean that these people were predestined to hell before they had any understanding of truth at all? I don't think that's what that's teaching here. I think what he's saying is people that do this, apostates, are going to hell. Period. You know, Revelation 21:7 says all liars are going to hell. Says all murderers are going to hell. Adulterers and fornicators and all these, they're all going to hell. What he's saying is here, God has ordained that all of these apostates are going to hell. They're not going to heaven. They're ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, when they do that, the scholars call this antinomianism. You see, the Gnostics believed that all of the material world was evil, that only the spiritual world was good. So work on your spiritual, in other words, since all the material, the flesh and all that goes with it is evil, you can't do anything about it. So just work on that inner man, and then with the outer man, you can just do what you want to do with it. You can live in all sorts of sin, do all sorts of things, and you'll just be, you're okay. Just work on the inside, which is, of course, ludicrous. And the Apostle Paul addresses this in Romans 6. He says, how can you that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he's not saying that you don't have the ability to sin, but he uses a word that describes death as separation. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes in and he circumcises the flesh and the spirit, and he breaks that power, that dominion that sin has over us, freeing us to now live for God. But they're saying, no, not so. And you need the grace of God, and you can live any way you want to live, antinomianism, or you can live without any obligation to the moral law of God. To do so is to deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are dangerous people. Not too far from here, I learned of a church that had allowed, in my mind, a form of this, in that they taught that repentance was not involved in salvation. You only had to believe. If you believe, repentance not necessary. It's not even a part of the process, and so just believe. This leads to Savior today and Lord tomorrow, which is heresy in my opinion. You've heard people say that. Now that you've made him Savior, make him Lord. How can you divide Christ? You don't make him anything. God raised him up and made him Lord. And what we need to do is pray that God accepts us. Even the term sometimes we use, I accepted him. Well, I know what you mean, and I use that term sometimes when I'm, I guess, speaking hurriedly. But the real truth is, the night I came to Christ, I was praying that he would accept me. You know, it was more of that. But it was this Savior today, Lord tomorrow. But see, that allows people to continue, make a profession, come to church, and live like whatever. And there's no consequence to that. Certain men crept in. Initially, you didn't know what they believed. But they are ungodly men when they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And so that's what Jude's looking at. And before Jude begins to focus and give us the characteristics of these men, he wants to settle once and for all the question about you and I as believers, just how secure are we? Okay? So I want to give you three little thoughts to my sermon today. I want to look at Jude's family, first of all. He mentions it, so let's go back to verse 1. Jude's family. He calls himself the brother of James. Now, who is that? Because there are other Jameses in the Bible. Three of them are very prominent in Scripture. James, the son of Zebedee, probably the best known, you know, John's brother. James and John, sons of Zebedee. They're in that inner circle, we sometimes call them. They went with Jesus to the Mountain of Transfiguration into the garden. Then there's James of Alphaeus, and he's sometimes called James the Less because he was perhaps younger than James, son of Zebedee. Now, James of Alphaeus was one of the original 12, as was this James. But there's another James here, and he is the brother of our Lord, the half-brother. You understand that that Mary and Joseph had other children besides Jesus. And as I told you a few weeks ago, this idea of perpetual virginity is heresy. They had children after Jesus. The virgin did conceive, and the virgin brought forth a son, and that's Jesus. But then they had a family, a larger family. Notice in Matthew 13, let me give you this in verse 55. Now, they're contending with Jesus when he's teaching and his authority, and they don't appreciate at all him preaching with the kind of authority. He says, is not this the carpenter's son, which is a pejorative? They're basically talking down Jesus, to use that kind of a language. Is not this the carpenter's son? Who's listening to him? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now, Judas is the Greek rendering for the word. First of all, the Hebrew rendering is Judah. In Greek, it's Judas. And our English translation is Jude. And so there's Jude. He is the half-brother of Jesus, and he has sisters. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? They were offended to him, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so Jude's family, in his family is James. James would the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. And now you have Judas here. Now, Judas, or Jude, in the original 12, you know, there was Judas Iscariot. Of course, it's not him. And then there was another Judas, and John says, not Iscariot. Okay? And then, of course, there is Jude, the brother of James, and that's how he identifies himself. And the brother, the Judas that is the brother of James, is also the half-brother of our Lord. So he is raised in the home of Jesus, this man that writes this text. Now, sometimes the baby of the family, and I don't know when these sisters were born, but usually they list them in chronological order, so we're concerned that he's the youngest of these brothers. Now, often the baby of the family is coddled and pampered and sometimes not nearly as intense or aggressive, or they don't usually stand on their own two feet quite like maybe the older brother does. It's the little brothers. Not the case with Jude, as he proves to in this text. He gets in the fight. And so there's his family. Can you imagine being raised up in this family? You got Moses and, you got Mary, and you've got Joseph, who's, of course, only the legal guardian of Jesus. And you have these brothers and you have these sisters, and they're working together and they're watching Jesus every day. He is the perfect example in every conceivable way. But that's not enough to save Jude, just seeing the life of Jesus. Did you know? That leads me to point two, his family, but Jude's faith. Initially, he was a critic of Jesus, as was James. They watched him and observed him, but as far as him being the Messiah, they questioned it severely. Look in John chapter 7. Let me read to you. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry or Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, Jesus knew that if he obeyed everything his father told him to do, and this would be premature to go to Jerusalem at this point, because they would try to kill him, and his hour had not yet come. Now, the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. Now, watch his brothers now. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart then, hence. Go into Judea, that thou disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. If you're really who you say you are, why are you hiding? Why are you afraid to go to Jerusalem? Go show yourself to the world. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. Everybody will see you. They are chiding him, for neither did his brethren believe in him. It takes more than being connected to family to make you a believer. Okay? And so it wasn't till after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that James and Jude became believers. It reminds me of a book written by Frank Morrison, I believe was the name, entitled Who Moved the Stone? And in that book, he set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. But the more he studied it, he realized he could not disprove it, and he became a believer himself. And so James and Jude are this way. They don't really believe in him, but when he came back from the dead, they believed him. That just reveals that the resurrection is indeed the cornerstone of our faith. Amen? He's initially a critic, but he eventually becomes a convert. Notice what he says back in verse 1. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I love that. The word actually means bond slave. I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, what's a bond slave? That's someone that has been become the property of someone else, but when their time, they had served their time and they had paid their debt, but they so loved their master that they did not want to leave. And Jude describes himself as someone that served not by duty or by hire, but he is constrained by the love that he has for Jesus Christ. He is converted. So now he sits down to write this letter, and that brings me to my third thought. He is Jude's focus. His focus, first of all, is to settle the believers and let them know that their salvation is secure. And this is the meat of my sermon today. So if you dozed off, wake up and get this part. Because this part should be a blessing to you. His focus. His focus is on believers. He's writing, notice the verse 1b, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. He sits down and his focal audience is those who have been sanctified. Now, some of the modern translations use the word sanctified to describe those who are beloved, those who are especially loved by God the Father. Now, this is interesting. I did some word studies, and I always enjoy reading from Kenneth Wiest, who expands the text in just a marvelous way. And so I'm not going to pretend to be any kind of scholar in Greek. That would be foolishness, and I'm certainly not, but I lean heavily upon his teaching to help me understand this. And this is what he says. He says, this phrase here, the participle, he says, is in the perfect tense. He says what that means is speaking of a past and completed act having permanent results. To them that are sanctified or beloved by God the Father, they have been, this is something that he has done in the past, and it is a completed act, and it has permanent results. Did you hear that? As a believer, God the Father has loved you, chosen you, and he has done so in such a way that the act is completed and it has permanent results. You're always going to belong to him. In other words, saints are the permanent object of God's love. It does not vacillate or fluctuate. He always loves you. His writing is focus on those who have been loved by God the Father in the past and are currently in the state of being the object of his permanent love, a love that extends throughout our lives and will continue through all eternity, end of quote. Sanctified by God the Father. Loved permanently here and there. But he's not finished. The verse continues, we are now preserved in Jesus Christ. And this was interesting. Those that were sanctified by God the Father, beloved, chosen by God the Father, they are preserved in Jesus Christ. That word is not like what you're doing with your jelly or your beans. It's different. It is a word that describes to guard, to hold firmly, to keep one in a state which he is as a permanent possession. Weiss points this out. The words in Jesus Christ are in the dative case. That is a grammatical expression, he says, used in some languages to indicate the beneficiary of an action. And forgive me, I know that's wordy. What he's basically saying is it describes for whom something is done. In other words, for God the Father is keeping us guarded for Jesus Christ. We have been chosen by God. We are beloved by God. His permanent love is fixed upon us. And now we are in Christ, and it is God the Father that is guarding us to make certain that we are always in that place positionally. Let me explain. Remember when Jesus Christ said, no man can pluck you out of my hand. And then he said, the Father that gave you to me is greater than all, and we're in his hand, and no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. That's what he's saying is that we are preserved in Christ. We are being guarded in Christ for the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ has done the redemptive work in that he came to save us, and now we are in Christ, and it is God the Father who watches over and guards us and keeps us guarded for the sake of Jesus Christ. You see, God saves us for his glory and because of the covenant that he made with his Son, and we're just the beneficiaries of that. Now, finally, he gives us the third reason why our salvation is secure. He says it's because we're called. This calling here is that personal call. Some call it the effectual call, who at one time by nature rejects and now we willingly receive and respond to. So here we are. Here's the believer. Here's the focus of his audience in mind. He said, I want to talk to those of you who have been set apart by God, the Father, his eternal possession, placed inside Christ, guarded by the Father to be kept in Christ, and called to salvation. That's pretty secure, don't you think? This is something, salvation. That's why I say salvation is of the Lord. So there's Jude's focus. And then finally, I'm just going to say a word about this because I'm going to pick this up. His fight now is not with us, thank God. His fight are with those that try to discredit what Jude just said. His fight is with those who have tried to undermine the doctrines of grace and Christianity that he just mentioned. So he says this about them, and I'll read this one more time. Verse 4. Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of this common salvation, but it was needful for me to write you and exhort you. You should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And then in verse 4, for there are certain men that crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to look at that. We're going to talk about those who creep in. Condemned men, corrupt men, men who change the gospel, contradict the lordship of Jesus Christ. Those are the apostates. And he describes in great detail how they act and what they do and what their fate eventually will be. But for now, the surety of our security. God the Father, in his great love and wisdom towards us, sanctified, set apart, preserved in Christ, called, who is now able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. That, my friend, is Christ being the Lord of our salvation. Let's pray.